Thanks, Patty, for that painful announcement. Self-promotion, it makes me cringe. But, I think part of it, too, writing a book, people have said, there's so much writing advice out there, but one of the things people say is, if you're going to write a book, just write the book you need to read. And it's good advice. I kind of feel like that's what I did. And really, it comes out in a way that's probably more raw and vulnerable than I would have liked. Chapters that sort of write themselves, right? Or you'd sit down to write something else and this is what comes out because this is what's stirring in the heart, and to write from that place. It's kind of scary, and yet it's where good writing comes from. So if you think that I have got this all figured out, you're about to find out that I don't. And I think what I find so comforting as we've been going through this sermon from Peter is we see how really lives like this, lives laid bare, transformed by God, that is the way that God builds his church. That transformation isn't about us having it figured out. It's about lives where we can see the work of God enlarging our hearts, changing us into something different. Something very different maybe than the story we initially were telling for ourselves, which is generally a story about us as kind of the hero of the story. And how in the end, God reshapes those stories into something far more meaningful, something far more deep. The stories that God tells are ones of redemption. And Peter's life becomes this testimony of the work that God can do. Peter, the failure, who all of a sudden shows what our world right now is hungering for like crazy. He shows resilience. And this has kind of become a buzzword these days. How do we become more resilient as leaders? How do we fail and bounce back? And I think what Peter shows us is that really, in some ways, it's far more difficult than we ever thought. It requires like a life that is laid bare. It requires tons of humility. And at the same time, it's a work that God does in our hearts. A work that He and only He can do to reshape us into who He sees us to be, has created us to be. And when we do this, when we present stories that are transformed by God's redemption, what the world sees is hope. Something that the world is hungering for, whether they know it or not. That the stories of fame and success and achievement and accumulation, all of these we know fall so short. And what we instead see is a life of deep meaning being offered to us. Now, for context, I want to back up a little bit into our verses from last week and to see kind of the culmination of this message that Peter has been presenting. He's going to talk about several passages of Scripture. He quotes from Joel. He quotes from Psalms. He talks about David. He has somebody from his lineage sitting forever on the throne. Jesus has come, not just as your Savior, but as your King. And it says, when they heard this, not just who Jesus was, but what they had done, that they had all stood there as a part of this mob and asked for his crucifixion. And Peter presents this truth to them and says they're cut to their heart. It says, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone from the Lord our God, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is what you would call revival. And Peter comes and presents this message. We get kind of a stripped down version. It tells us that there were many other words that were given. But this becomes sort of a model example of how to speak to the power of the gospel and what it means, not just for our own lives, but to bring God's kingdom here on earth. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. And what a description. I think if we look around, or if you like go through the news feed on your phone, you just see crookedness after crookedness after crookedness. It's such a good word to me for it. And it's what sin does. I think sin in its essence comes in and takes something straight and bends it. That's really what sin is. I like how, well, I'll give you a little screw tape letters here. This is the devil's talking. And he says, never forget that when we're dealing with any pleasure in its healthy, normal, and satisfying form, we are in a sense on the enemy's ground, meaning pleasure is God's. Anything that is pleasurable is of God. And he says, I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it's his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage to humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in decrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that in which it's least natural, least redolent of its maker, and least pleasurable. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. Which is really the description of any addiction. A promise that the pleasure can't deliver on, that leaves you wanting, not satisfied. So every good thing that God has created, there's some way of twisting it to our ego, our vanity, our self-importance. And this is really what sin is. The devil doesn't create anything. God creates it. The devil bends it, twists it. And so redemption, this salvation, is God straightening something that's bent. And what we find out is we can't straighten it ourselves. It reminds me, do you ever have like a piece of silverware that's bent and you try to get it back straight and you just end up bending it in different places, right? And you just get this like little weave. This is what happens when we try to fix and straighten our lives. That we're not able to return ourselves to that perfection. It almost like needs to be melted down and reforged. I love how we've been following Peter all the way through the book of Luke and have watched him and his story transform. And Peter has always been bold. He's the one who stepped out of the boat. He's the one who chopped off the ear of the soldier. He's this guy that if he's like going to do it, he's always going to go big. But Peter has been building his own story all along. And it's a story about his own courage. His resilience is the fact that like he's the one, even when everybody else wimps out, he's the one that stays strong. That on his resources, on his abilities, his strength, he's the one that will stay the course. And what he finds out the night of Jesus' arrest is this is decidedly not so. That Peter, in the end, not only fails, but fails multiple times and in ways that are totally humiliating. And here's the interesting thing, that this failure is critical for him. It's critical for the reshaping of Peter's life. And as he stands up there and he tells the people, you have to repent. He's not telling them something about them and not himself. He's saying for all of them, this is this owning of not only the fact that they're bent, but that they are incapable of doing it on their own. And nobody knows this at this point better than Peter. That his failure speaks right to his story and tells him that he's incapable of being the hero that he wanted to be. And for Peter, this means the sacrifice of all his dreams. In fact, he just goes back to fishing. I guess I was a fisherman all along. I think deep down, he wanted to be like the knight in Jesus' army. And that knight myth falls to pieces. He realizes that he's just a fisherman in the end. Until Jesus sits with him on the beach and tells him a new story. He asks him 3 times, do you love me? And what Jay said last week that I thought, I've never really thought about this before, was the fact that Jesus already knew the answer. He's saying, Peter, do you love me? And Jesus knows he does. But Peter doesn't. And when Peter answers that three times, I loved that point last week, that it's like this straightening of the brokenness in Peter. Do you love me? You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. And Peter's story now becomes understood in its depths. Jesus had told him, it's on you that I'm going to build my church. And Peter's thinking, well, then I better hold it all together. When in fact, his failure becomes the strength that allows God's glory to shine. And all of us have been telling probably similar stories all the way along. Stories of our glory. Stories of who we want to be when we grow up. Can you remember, like, when you were a little kid? I always wanted to be a detective. That's what I thought I was going to be. And that didn't end up happening. Maybe someday. But we have an image of something that we go, oh, how do I be Han Solo? How do I be the hero of the story or the princess or the prince of the story? But then life has this way of shaping us along the way where we realize it's not as simple, as easy, maybe as we once thought, where life is harder and we're more limited. And so what we do is we take that hero story and we set it to the side and then start seeking instead success, stability, resources, accomplishments. These kind of things end up becoming like our way of defending ourselves, demonstrating our value. And if you're like me, you're still sucked into that game. The whole social media world feeds off of this game. How many likes? How noticed can you be? How big of a splash do you make? And all of us go through life trying to figure out where we fit in the social structure and hoping that we fit into the inner ring. This is the good life that we're seeking after. And Jesus is going to warn the crowd as he's teaching, like, you can gain the whole world. You can achieve every bit of that story and lose, meaning you forfeit your soul. That gaining the world is too small of a story. And the sooner you realize that, the better. The sooner you disengage from that story, you can start really living the life you were meant to live. Peter's discovery, he doesn't have what it takes. And that knowledge is going to save his soul. Because what's going to happen is God is going to come in and give him a whole new identity, not built on accomplishments or talents or achievements or success, but on the fact that he is a child of God. And that for Peter, in his letters, he's going to write about what it means to be the family of God. But it requires a descent before there's an ascent. This passage in Philippians 2 that we've seen plenty of times, Paul is going to quote this, but it's thought to have been a hymn that pre-existed even Paul. So we don't know who wrote it, but it may have been Paul, but it's written like a hymn. And it's thought that maybe that the early church from the very beginning would sing this hymn. And in Philippians 2, 6 through 11, it says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the center right there of this chiasm that exists. There's like an X being drawn right in there, the humility of Jesus. And then it says, therefore, as a result, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So with the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is at the heart of God's teaching of the kingdom. And it goes against our sensibilities. We see the way to happiness as an ascent. But what we find Jesus is going to teach us in the kingdom of God is that it's a descent into humility and then an ascent into glory. There's a writer, David Brooks. Anybody read David Brooks? I appreciate him. He's funny. He's written some great books in the past, like called Bobos in Paradise, and these just interesting social commentaries. But in recent years, he's had major life upheaval. And he ended up just writing this book recently called Two Mountains, or something along those lines. And in this, he's going to say, every success was the ascent of a mountain only to fall and to come down, and then a reascent. And as he's talking about that, I'm not exactly sure where David Brooks is, spiritually speaking, although I get the feeling that he's had a recent conversion. But this truth that he's glimpsing at is a truth that I think is embodied first by Christ, but that each of us are invited into a similar story, where the descent becomes as vital, if not more vital, to the meaning in our lives. Brooks says that the first is the pursuit of happiness and the second mountain is the pursuit of joy. The first mountain is the pursuit of self-pleasure. The second of self-transcendence. And I think this is what you see in Peter, is that he's finally becoming himself. That Peter jumping out of the boat, or Peter with the sword, or Peter, you know, the one going, I'll never let you go to the cross, Jesus, and Jesus rebuking him in front of the others. The impulsive, boisterous Peter, all of a sudden now his ego has died in his failure, and his true heart begins to grow. And if this doesn't happen, it affects all our relationships, it affects our families, it affects our community. And this is the line that I read from Brooks that I just thought, oh, I think it pertains specifically to the passage we're about to read. Do you have something in there about meritocracy? Which is how he would describe kind of the system. Not in there. I missed it. I'm going to read it for you. It's nice and short. He says, the meritocracy, that is like my value defined by my achievements, the meritocracy defines community as a mass of talented individuals competing with one another. And so often our community becomes sort of these inner rings or inner circles. But what we're going to see here in our passage is the church is going to form, and it looks nothing like that. In fact, it's the very opposite. That it's this expanding ring of inclusion. And as Jesus was talking about this idea of a banquet feast, and he's saying, go out and you find the people in the streets and you bring them in. In fact, you go out beyond the city walls, find the people wandering out there, tell them they are invited to the feast. This is what the church is. This is what the church does. And as we see the church form, we see it in the midst of a really difficult situation in Jerusalem begin to shine and to thrive. Community takes place. And we get some of the most beautiful descriptors of what the church looks like in this little passage here. So let's take a look at the last part of Acts 2. And this is going to be kind of the end of our study through Acts. And I'll tell you a little bit more about that segue. But this is going to be kind of the launch or the birth of the church. And that what we're going to see then after this is how Paul is casting vision into this so that it will be everything it was meant to be. But in Acts 2, 42 through 47, it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Isn't that beautiful? This picture of community. And this is, I think, where the joy so often is birthed. In the intimacy of this gathering, gathered around the right things, centered on the things that matter most. A community not vying against each other, but instead free from that self-love, so that their hearts are free to then love the least, to welcome them in, the people that don't have the people that are like on the fringes, the people that generally are overlooked and unincluded, are all of a sudden welcomed to the table, sharing in meals together, appreciating the love and connection. And this is one of the greatest gifts in life, period. What happens amongst believers? The church starts growing by doing these four things. The first one is teaching. The apostles teach. And apostles, that sort of authority, it was a reference to the fact that they were eyewitnesses, that they had experienced this thing. And so those that were in this primary role began teaching. And interestingly, in Acts, we don't know what they taught. There isn't, I think, any place in Acts where we see real discipleship embodied. We have to turn to the epistles for that. But that's what the letters are filled with, the letters of John and of Peter and of Paul, talking about the trajectory of Christians and where we go. Because what we see here is that salvation, this conversion experience, wasn't the end. It wasn't the finish line that they crossed. It was like the starting line that they had crossed. Something had begun in them, and they would spend the whole rest of their lives being refined and shaped to be more and more like Christ. I imagine much of what the teaching that they did there stemmed directly from what they had learned from Jesus. Jesus spent so much of his ministry teaching and explaining the kingdom, and I imagine they carried on that teaching, describing to others how in the kingdom it was about being a servant. That the least was actually the greatest. To live, you had to die. They're passing on what they've been taught and what they've experienced. And I love this picture of them growing deeper and deeper together. I imagine the early church like a one-room schoolhouse. People at kind of all different levels, and yet together they're encouraging and edifying each other. And I love this about the church. I think all of us go through so many seasons in our spiritual road. I love the wisdom of the sages that are here in this room. But I also know that those who have been Christians the longest sometimes benefit the most from those who have been Christians for the least amount of time. It's the energy of a new conversion, that new hope, that new joy feeds life right back into the body. And so this idea of the mutual encouragement of believers, I like how Paul's going to write that to the church in Rome, going like, oh, I can't wait to be with you guys so we can encourage, mutually encourage each other in our faith. The second thing, fellowship, is this word koinonia. It's the only place I think Luke uses it, but Paul uses that over and over and over. Koinonia, fellowship. And this idea of like Christ-centered fellowship, It's taking the things that matter most and making them the center. The things that connect our heart not to the simple pleasures of this world, but to the places of deep calling, of deep beauty, deep significance. That's what our fellowship should be about. To discuss the most important things in life. To celebrate those things. To have gratitude and remind each other the value of those things. When I think of fellowship, my wife and I, Patty, we took a trip to Europe years ago, but one of the places we went was this little pub called the Bird and Baby. No, it's called the Eagle and Child, affectionately known as the Bird and Baby, by this group of writers called the Inklings. Have you guys heard of these guys? Tolkien and Lewis and all these guys would gather in this little pub. And I remember when we visited it, it was just another pub. There's pubs like everywhere, like every other building is a pub in Oxford. And you come to this one and it's just another one, except you walk into this corner there and there's a little fire there and there's some plaques on the wall. And this place has become the site of, it's like a pilgrimage for so many people, myself included. But it's just this little corner of the room, and yet you go, what was discussed here? Some of the deepest truths that we have in written literature have come from these conversations in this little corner. And to go, when we gather and we discuss these things, it transforms that space into sacred space. You could feel it there. But the truth is, when we meet in that little upper room, if it's morning prayer, it's Tuesday night men's group, that place is sacred space. But when we gather over the dinner table with friends and share in these truths, it's sacred space. We should almost take our shoes off, right? Because God is there. Where two or three are gathered in His name, He tells us that He's there. They took communion, they broke bread, and this is probably a reference back to the Lord's Supper and what Jesus had just shown them. And this became for the early church part of their normal routine. Even when they would sit down to a meal, even just to a dinner meal with friends, they would break the bread and they would remember, "This is the body broken for you. This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Do all this in remembrance of Him." Lastly, they would pray. And prayer looked different after this point. The temple had become men's hearts. And when they would pray, the Spirit was within them. And I think when you would pray in the temple, there was a sense of bringing something, like almost an offering of words to God. But now what we see, even with Jesus teaching them the Lord's Prayer, He starts with "Our Father." And that word, Father, in the Aramaic is Abba, Daddy, like intimacy. And prayer becomes this beautiful conversation with God who is right there within us. And what a gift. I think we sort of take that for granted that that's what's available. But that was something new for them. It became a part of their everyday. As they're talking about, they gathered and did these things, they're saying. They were consistently, constantly doing these things. Teaching each other, fellowshipping, taking communion and praying. And the result after this is awe. They begin to see God working in their midst. They see answers to prayer. They see miracles happening before them. And there's such deep joy to experience that. I just was writing a blog about this last week of meeting with a friend of Chris's. And as we sat there in that meal, he's somebody I've always looked up to. But he said, "You know, I had a dream of us sitting here having this meal together 6 weeks ago." And he said, "You were wearing the same thing." And I joked in my blog, like, I'm sort of always wearing the same thing. But so, yeah, no surprise there. But such a simple thing. I think sometimes when I see God act in my life, it's often simple little things where He goes, "I'm here. I see you. I know you." But always when I see God move, there's a sense of awe. Like, oh, wow. I'm being led. I'm being shown. God is the head. God is shepherding my life, our life together. I love how this new story, seeing their lives in light of the glory of heaven, seeing their timeline extending beyond death into eternity, changes the whole way they view their possessions. And they start looking around and noticing the needs of others. I think when we're still climbing that first mountain, when we're still trying to gain the whole world, we never see the needs of those around us, unless we get a tax deduction or something like that. But when we're freed from that, when all of a sudden our possessions are temporary, that at death, all that like just sort of goes away. And so we're reminded it's been given and it's a gift from God. How do we use our resources? How do we use our money? How do we use our time? How do we use our talents? That these are things that we've been given and even entrusted with. And the expectation is we're seeing the world through the lens of God, where is the need? And how do you want to use me to be like your hands and feet to reach out? When we see somebody struggling, to come in and be the blessing. And you want to bless somebody and protect your soul? Here's what you do. Just do it in secret. To bless somebody and not tell them it was you. Which is kind of fun to do. There's a certain joy that comes in that. Generosity without taking the credit. It protects our hearts. keeps us from falling back into that old game. That game that's built around Jeff's success and value being measured in some way where I come out a little bit ahead of the next guy. It's just a waste of time. And yet how easily do we slip back into that? Which is, I think, probably why we break bread together and remember, oh yeah, Jesus modeled this, that the story, the meaning, the value of my life is only found as I emulate His. That the way down is really the way up. That when we respond in love towards others, that's actually the hope. Sacrificial love is the very heart of God. And when we exhibit it, we exhibit Christ. 1 John 4, 7 through 12 says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us. And His love is made complete in us." One of the greatest evangelistic methods out there is for the church to love the church in a sacrificial way. And when people see that, they're going, "Oh, let me in," right? When this isn't some like elite club over here with the secret hidden truth, but is this place that's welcoming others in to experience that love of God. I've heard it said that there's kind of two methods for growing your church. One is to build a fence and say who's in and who's out. The other is to dig a well and to say, "All who are thirsty, come and drink." And I love the picture of the well. And to go, here is God's love. He who drinks of this will never thirst again. I think sometimes when we look at this picture of the church, there's a temptation to get nostalgic with it. Like, oh man, those were the good old days. When in fact, if you had a choice of going back there to that time, I would suggest probably don't. They were in the midst of persecution. That so many of them that were experiencing this deep fellowship would in the end die for it. And I think sometimes we come up with a view of community that's really pseudo-community. I'm borrowing here from Scott Peck. And Scott Peck goes, that idea, like the absence of conflict or the fact that we all get along, is not real community. And I like how Peck is going to say, to get there, usually first we experience chaos, which at that point is where we so often like blame, "You're the problem," and we bail. But if we're able to remain in the midst of chaos, there's often going into a place that, like a wilderness. And in there where our heart is exposed, all the work that needs to be done. If we can move through the chaos into the emptiness, we see our own humility, excuse me. And it's only out of there that true community happens. That's where we learn to love like Christ loved. That's where we find ourselves becoming mature in Christ. And that for Peter was so important. I mean, for Peter, but for Paul. Do I have a Colossians verse up there? I love this verse. He says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me." Do we have vision not just for conversion to Christianity, but to maturity in Christ? That's part of the process that all of us are in. If you didn't realize you signed up for it, it was there in the fine print there at the bottom of the contract. To become like Christ is the trajectory. To become part of God's family is to then grow, to have His heart, His mind. And what this means is that when things get hard, we remain and continue to press in. That so often God uses the difficulties in our life to teach us who we really are. So I was thinking about the early church and experiencing community. I can't help but think of Bonhoeffer. Anybody familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer? He's just this incredible writer and pastor. But he was studying in his seminary in the United States when all of this World War II, when it all broke out. And so lucky him, right, that he was in a safe place where he wasn't experiencing the persecution that the Jews were experiencing and that the early church was experiencing. So what did Dietrich do? He flew home, flew back to Germany, ended up getting imprisoned, and then in prison started a seminary. Because that's what you do in prison, right? He writes this book called Life Together, and it's profound, of the deep experiences of joy and connection and intimacy that happened within a Nazi prison camp. And we have letters that he wrote during that time, some books that he wrote that are just profound and brilliant. And Bonhoeffer, unfortunately, like so many in the book of Acts, died before he was able to be let free. I think like 2 weeks before the end of the war. But what you find is a community here of such depth and value that it transcends the context. You don't need to live in Laguna Beach to experience joy. In fact, this might be sometimes the hardest place to find it. Because we live in this world surrounded by happiness. And we've achieved the whole world. But the gift of being here is that I think we start to see the cracks. That the longing is for something deeper. That happiness is never big enough for our soul. And deep down we long for joy. And I was thinking about this for our church. What would be my hope? And I just wrote down four things for us that I look in this passage and go, this would be my vision for us, considering this early church and seeing us as a part of this legacy, that we would be a community that's growing together in the maturity of Christ. This one-room schoolhouse helping each other, each one of us offering from a place of diversity, which is what we experience here, and I love that. A church where we're not all the same. Not all the same in gifts, not all the same in some of our theological stances, certainly not the same in how we vote even. And yet, the people of God learning to be the people of God. We shape each other this way. Jay calls these people in your life grace growers. It's a great term. Number two, that we would be growing in intimacy and true community, which means pressing in when it gets hard. There's a dangerous sort of pattern in our Protestant faith, which I say this just because I think it's a good thing for us to be aware of. But we tend to protest too much, which means when we get unhappy, we split, which is why we have thousands of denominations within the Protestant church. And I think real community requires us to be people who remain when it gets hard. To learn to love and understand, to see past our needs and start looking around us. Steve Krantz, when he comes to church on Sundays, he and his wife in the car pray, God, show us our assignment today. Isn't that cool? So that when he comes to church, he's looking around going, all right, who is it you would have me bless this morning? How important that we see church, the opportunity with church, to be able to extend that. I like how Bonhoeffer, I don't have this quote for you up there, but I'm going to read it. He says, the person who loves their dream of community will destroy community. But the person who loves those around him will create community. Number three, that we would be a safe place of healing. This is like one of our specific assignments we've been given. Somebody once told us in kind of a prophetic word that we were a MASH unit for bleeding Christians. Anybody walk in here and need to get healed? Yeah. That was me when I walked in. I was like, oh my gosh, I need some of this. We come in kind of beat up and battered, and we need to be in a place where we know we belong. we're welcomed in a place where it's okay to be bruised and broken and to heal. And last, a small church with great influence. And all I mean by this is another Steve Krantz. He says, you know, we're a little church, but we shouldn't be little in vision. And I love the way this church touches the community and provides influence wherever it goes. Just a reminder to the softball team, your influence for the kingdom of God when you're there. So, you know, careful what you say on the field, right? But what I hear, and I love that from the softball, what people's comment, in fact, about it, the sort of common love that exists in that group and the brotherhood, the way that that group experiences joy and connection, ends up being this glimmer of light. And I think sometimes it's just those simple things, the ordinary things where we let a joy shine out and people go, oh, I want that. Questions for you as we go. How has God changed your story? All of us started with one. All of our stories have broken a bit. And yet, how has God redeemed your story? And do you ever find yourself going back to a smaller version of that story? I know I do. All of a sudden, I go back and it's about me again. And I think God in the communion is constantly saying, Jeff, live my story. Two, how is God asking you to be less, and where is He asking you to be more? What is the part of you that needs to die? Like Peter's pride of self-sufficiency. How do we get rid of that as quickly as possible? And then where is He asking you to step in that place of dependency and boldness with His Spirit? Proclaim truth. Sometimes where it's difficult, or to be that source of hope where people are desperate for it. Number three, what resources has God given you that might be used to strengthen and build up others in the body? Be wise about that, by the way. Don't just sell something and give the money away. Be obedient with it. Say to God, this is all yours. And not just money, time. I think sometimes time is more precious to us than money. God, what would you have me do with the time you've given, with the resources, with the skills, with the talents? How do I use this for your kingdom and not my kingdom? And then lastly, as it pertains to us, what step can I take in relationally investing myself at Church by the Sea? This is the good stuff. And it's a gift. Let me just say this. It's a gift of small church. That intimacy and connection, like we look around and we see the same faces, probably in the same pews Sunday after Sunday. But how can you take that next step to engage with that person sitting next to you? More than just a high five when Chris tells you to do it. How can you invest? How do we create a common table? How do we create sacred spaces where we gather together and practice these things? Times of fellowship and prayer. Times of connection and teaching, where we break bread and enjoy the goodness of the kingdom of God. Would you stand? I just want to pray a blessing over us as Church by the Sea this morning. And I love how we did this last week. If you just want to hold your hands out and receive that blessing, God, I thank you for this body. God, I thank you for your faithfulness to this church over the years. And God, how so many things in this church are shining these lights of hope into the community. God, let us shine more brightly. And let us do it by becoming less and allowing you to become more. That the good deeds that we do would not cause others to praise us, but to praise you. So God, let us do it with humility and transparency. Let us do it with generosity and love. And God, I pray that we would see the world and those around us through your eyes as your children. That we would continue in this ministry of reconciliation between you and the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll have people up here to pray if you would like prayer. Thanks for being here, you guys.